We've talked about Psalm 51 before. It is one of those ones you need to know by number. Psalm 51 is the psalm written by David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The psalm written by David when he had been confronted by his pastor about the fact that he had conspired to committed adultery, conspired to hide it and cover it up, and then been forced by that event to conspire to murder the husband, and then murdered the husband, believing himself to have gotten away with it. Not merely to have just not been caught, it's more than that. Believing himself to have justified himself. This wasn't like he knew what he had done was wrong and was in the temple praying for forgiveness. He'd sealed his conscience against this thing. He'd broken his own mind, his own heart. The man after God's own heart no longer had it. And he was confronted, which is a merciful thing, a tremendously merciful thing that God sent the prophet. God could have left him like this. You, go be like Pharaoh and Saul before you. But God sent him Nathan, and Nathan does a pretty masterful job with his preaching. He tells a story that he knows is just going to royally peeve David. It's going to get him just infuriated. A story about injustice, about hatred, about vile greed. A man wealthy, having all that he wants, who steals from a poor man his only sheep. David just... Now, again, this is how we know his conscience was not yet broken. From my perspective, I'm willing to have this debate with another Lutheran pastor or Christian, for that matter, if you like, that's fine. But I would say the way that I can say that David had seared his conscience was that he didn't already know this was about him. If he had even a hint of guilt before this moment, he would have seen this whole thing coming. Like, oh, this is about me. Have you been there, right? Oh, this sermon's about me. Pastor, are you really preaching this straight at me? Come on, right? The guilty conscience knows. But he stands up in righteous indignation. Who is this man, Nathan? Tell me who this man is. He's going to die. And that's where, again, a masterful sermon. Nathan had him hook, line, and sinker. Oh, really, David? Oh, really? It's you. Can you feel it? Boom. And here, this moment is when the man after God's own heart is a man after God's own heart. This is that moment when, unlike Saul before him, he crumples. He fails. He breaks. He has nothing left. He cannot raise his voice to justify himself. There is no defense. And he casts himself on the mercy of God. O Lord, have mercy on me. That is what it means to be a believer, friends. It means to have no defense, to have no argument, to have no justification, to be still before God's accusation. And with your amen, believing only in the hope that the God who has so accused you rightly also is the God who can save you from yourself and what you've done. And that's what Nathan preaches. Next moment, the Lord has taken away your sin. Wait, what? How's that work? Just like that? Yeah, kind of just like that. I mean, it was on a cross outside of Jerusalem. The very man who's on the throne, it was his own great-great-great-grandson way down that line. His own flesh and blood, his own DNA, his own loins carried forward, the seed. David's son. But David's Lord, King of Kings, crowned with thorns, the nails in his hands, David's own lustful hunger for a woman who was not his own. Jesus died for David. Jesus died for you. So David wrote. And what's, I think maybe, not most interesting, I think what I just said was most interesting, but what's very interesting is how you see his conscience in this psalm struggling to believe what has already been promised. It's not as if Nathan accuses him and then he has to go away and stew about it and he writes the psalm and he comes back and then Nathan's like, okay, well, you prayed hard enough and you really struggled with that, so you're forgiven. Thank you for demonstrating the authenticity of your faith or some garbage like that. No, have mercy on me. Okay. But really? Yes. Okay. Wait, no, it can't really... Is that all? Yes, you're saved. And that's why he writes this psalm, because his conscience is struggling to believe it. He does. It's not like he doesn't. It's why he cast himself on the mercy in the first place. But he's struggling to take it in. So he keeps asking for it, right? It's like you ever been in this situation with a spouse, maybe, friend, where you know, your temper gets inflamed, whatever. You pick it. You pick your sin against them. Don't go too far off the deep end. But, you know, one of the ones you know about where then, like, you say you're sorry and they're like, I forgive you. And then like you say you're sorry again because you feel that bad because you don't believe you're forgiven. And that's where David is in this psalm. He's just like, he knows who the Lord his God is, but he just can't take it in. So he's asking again, have mercy on me, O God, according to your keseth, according to that steadfast love, that unyielding fidelity, that total commitment. And in one sense, what he's asking for now is not the forgiveness he's been promised, but that he would believe it. That according to the abundant mercy of God, his transgressions would be blotted out in a way that he could see, that he could feel, that he could know. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my iniquity, for I know my transgressions, right? I don't seem to know the forgiveness. Why? Why can't I know that more than I know my transgressions? Why do I have to hear that again rather than sin again? Why is not my faith stronger than my weak flesh? Cleanse me from my sin. For it is against you, and this is potent stuff here, verse 4. It's against you, you only, that I have sinned? What about the guy he murdered? And David's just recognizing everything we do to each other, we do to God. It's all his. He owns it all. If you steal from somebody, you steal his stuff. Well, we humans are God's stuff, so you murder someone, you steal from God. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's when Nathan came and preached that sermon. God, your condemnation of me is right and due. It is meet and true. I got nothing. No defense. I mean, look. I was brought forth in iniquity, and I don't think he's like knocking his mother here. This is what we call that original, that inherited sin. Adam's sin, his unbelief. It's with us all the way down the line through our genes and DNA, and I'm not talking about you can go clip it out of the code. I'm saying it's even deeper than that. It's in the quarks. The protons, but it's not so much in the protons of the earth, although we've affected that too, to be sure. It's in your blood. You are brought forth by the will of a sinful man, your father, and therefore in that iniquity, your mother gives you your first breaths. You are conceived by two idolatrous, greedy, lustful, impatient people, where your God delights in truth and honesty and mercy. Your God teaches ultimate wisdom from and for and to a place that you can never get, from the inapproachable light, the secret heart of the triune council. How are we to stand before such a God? Well, we beg, purge me with hyssop, a branch that was used in Levitical practices and the rites of the temple and the tabernacle. Purge me with hyssop, that is, with your covenant, with your promises, with your word. Your cleanness can make me clean. And what is it? Again, we talked about this. He's already been received it, but he's struggling to believe it. He's telling himself this. You wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. That is, let me believe it. Let me believe what you have said. Let these bones that you have broken rejoice, be comforted. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Having lost the Holy Spirit by the searing of his conscience, having become a man who could stand and condemn himself without even knowing it, with his own words in a courtroom, he knows the great jeopardy he was in. The loss of God's own heart. And so he goes to the one place that can give it back. God's own heart. Mercy unto faith. Spirit unto death. Taking empty clay and breathing life upon it. That's the faith God gave to David. That's the faith God promises to give to you. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditation this morning is from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's a fun one. Why don't we see that on more like wedding cards, right? You know what I'm saying? But it's so very true. It strikes right at the heart of kind of our biggest problem. I mean, you know, what do we always talk about here? Sin and grace, law and gospel, right? So nothing changes. It's not like we got a new message. It's that there's this part of us that doesn't really believe the message. Now we do. Now we sprout up like new grain in the soil, then we're like, yeah, that's right. But then, like a man who turns away from a mirror and forgets what he looks like, we go back to kind of being what we would be. And we're like, hey, look, there's some weeds. They're friends, right? Oh, this rock's down here in the soil. That's good for me, right? We just don't natively apply what we believe, what we confess. And I don't want to rip on our emotions too hard, but we don't emotionally do it. Sometimes by training, you can thinkingly do it, right? You can use your brain to be like, that's wrong. I will discern this. But the heart, by definition, the passions, they don't natively lead us in good directions. Now, does the new man, the saint, the justified one within you sprout forth with better passions? Yes, absolutely. But how are you to know which one's which? See, that's kind of the problem. Like, just because you had an emotion doesn't mean it was a right emotion. So while there are certainly faith-driven, spirit-enlivened emotions that happen in the Christian, that doesn't make your emotions trustworthy. any more than it, just because you know the Bible, it makes your thoughts trustworthy. So don't get me wrong. I'm not like, oh, well, thoughts work and emotions are bad. No. So I'm saying. I'm just saying that we have this tendency to want to believe we're more likely to make a good decision than others. All of us. Every single one of us thinks that, which is pretty amazing. So if you're in a room full of people where everyone says, I'm the one who knows how to make the best decisions, and the rest of you can't quite make as good a decision as I do, wouldn't logic kind of dictate that you're all wrong? Right? That maybe there's nobody who's trustworthy in the room, and not just all the people saying me, me, me? What appears to be right to us on the surface, our first intuition, can very likely, and is natively, the way to death. This is why change is something we struggle with in a very good way. You ever notice this? How maybe you're still just young enough not to notice this. It will happen. It'll happen to you. It happens to everybody. As you get older, it gets harder for you to change things. So, you know, people in the further up generation are less likely to say podcast. They would rather listen to live radio. Whereas a kid, you know, they don't care. They can do whatever's new. Hey, it's fun, right? This is actually a good thing. It's kind of built into us to resist radical change. Because what we do over time is we learn what works. We learn what is safe. And we like what's safe. And that's what keeps us alive for the most part, right? So recognizing the kind of inherent wisdom in that, the survival mechanism built into that, there is a power in receiving the discernment of the past. This is why, excuse me, by the way, the word of God, Scripture alone, is how we live. Because it's not just a word from the past, right? The word from the past can make errors too, which is why we should indeed. By all means, we should question the past. But how? On the basis of the word of God. Why? Because it's a word from the past that will not disappoint. That is fully the way we should go. That is not a single man among us in this room of me's trying to discern, but is the one man, righteous above all, who has not just discerned, but has built what is with his words. And his words teach us that we need to know this, that as not him, being not him in our flesh, by ourselves, we are very likely to choose the way to death if left to our own devices. We are very likely, given a chance, to jump off a spiritual cliff and think it's freedom. Look, Ma, I'm flying. It's working. Splat. And we won't even know what's happening. That's who we are at root. Which is why we must constantly be testing everything by the word of God. And it's why when and if we are going to make some changes, we should be pretty, well, cautious as we do that. I'm proud of all you out there, you upper generation people that are listening to KFUO Radio online. Good for you. You found something good. But far be it from me to say, therefore, that makes the internet a safe place. Everyone should be on it all the time. No. Well, there's bad stuff out here too, right? It's a Wild West in more ways than one. At the root of this, I mean, it's just, what is at the root of this? It is our humiliation. And that's a good thing. Our faith to know, to believe that I am not as trustworthy to myself as I would like to believe. And that we together are not as wise together as we would like to believe. And that sometimes, if it isn't broke, well, why fix it? Now, the Table of Duties has been piling us into what ultimately is the fourth commandment. And this is kind of what I want to dwell on today. We can talk a bit about the employer-employee reality that used to be called slaves and masters, because there's this, oh, I just brought it up, didn't I? There's this ancient world way of dealing with employment that was different than, say, 16th century American slavery. It's not that it was necessarily good. Paul's quite clear in Philemon that if you're a Christian and you own a Christian slave or even another slave who's not a Christian, you know, setting them free, giving them their freedom and let them keep their job, you know, this is a good thing. That a man is not really given to own another man. That's a Christian belief. We're the ones who changed that, by the way. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It was Christianity that undid slavery, not secularism. But anyhow, all of this is not undoing the fourth commandment. And what the table of duties really is it's an extension of the fourth commandment. One of my favorite things about the catechism, I just adore the catechism because it's true. One of my favorite things about it is that it's like an accordion. Like it shrinks down and gets smaller to the very root, and then you can actually pull it open and it's, whoa, look how big that just got, right? And you can just kind of keep pulling things out of it. So that when the old Lutherans used to call the catechism the layman's Bible, they weren't lying. They weren't wrong. Everything in the Bible that you need to know is represented in the catechism. Does that mean you would therefore know everything in the Bible? No. You would have to learn who David is and how he fought Goliath. But then who David was and how he fought Goliath is all about what it means to be a Christ, a king, and what it means to be a man of faith who trusts in a God who is a father who's made a promise. Well, all that's right there in your creed. It's right there in the first or third commandments. So it's all just the rest of the Bible's a meditation, an extension on the tentatio, the suffering that the mankind experiences trying to believe the catechism as we wait for God to make it all not just a matter of faith, but of sight. And in this, then, the table of duties, ultimately, is just Luther kind of recognizing the fourth commandment has more in it than just father and mother. And he pulled this from scripture, too. I mean, have you noticed how what he's been quoting has been Ephesians chapter 5 and 6? Like, it's all in a section. Is why when you reject the Ephesians 5, you know, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands things, you know, you got to reject what came next. If you're going to say that's just the matter of context, it's just the culture they lived in. Okay, well, no, not in Paul's mind. In Paul's mind is husbands and wives, fathers and children, workers and employees, or employers and workers. And they're all bunched together as vocations, as places where we live together. So that there is authority built into the universe, and it's actually a good thing. These relationships we have with each other, in which sometimes one man is over another. He doesn't own the other, or a woman is over another, whatever. But we've talked about this before with children. What's a child going to do by himself? Born. Child's going to die. So, the parent is given total authority over the child for the good of the child. And this sends a tendril out into all that we do with each other, and there's something beautiful in it. There's something purposeful in it. You want to know how to live a good life? Find your vocation. Find where you stand. Find where God has placed you to stand. And there's nothing more useful than this than the table of duties at the back of that small catechism of yours. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Daily lectionary coming up next on the other side of this break, the Jerusalem Council and a debate over circumcision. Well, not really. A debate over grace. We'll be right back. Stick around.